Notice we had a couple of new teenagers playing today. Wasn't that great? Excited to see our new bassist. Way to go. Well, good morning. Welcome to Christian Fellowship. Let's just start with a word of prayer. Our Father, we just come to you and we thank you so much for this opportunity to worship you in song and in prayer. And now we just, as we transition to the study of your word, we just pray that this worshipful spirit in our hearts would just continue and that we would look at your word, these letters to us, your love letter to us, that it might be part of our worship, that we might just see things about you in this text that just cause our hearts to continue to overflow with thanksgiving to you. We thank you so much for these words. We just pray that everybody here might hear something specific from this passage, that they might know that you, by your Holy Spirit and by your word, are speaking to us as a group and as individuals. As for myself, Father, I just pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, that they would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've read the passage, so I want to just jump right in if we can today. And we're going to take this in three sections. We're going to look at the first couple of verses, first four verses here at the beginning. So I'm going to read those again. It's 2 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 4. It should be on the screen as well. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. So we're starting here in the second chapter, and of course this is was not written in pieces like we study them every week. And so this first passage of the second chapter of 2 Corinthians is a continuation of the first chapter, right? I just made the deepest point of the whole morning, right? So the issue I want to bring to your hearts and minds is if we go back to the last couple of weeks, we remember that he had this whole conversation about boasting of the Corinthians. And we recall that he said, I called to God in chapter 1 to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. That's the end of chapter 1. And so Paul is continuing on this thought. He's starting out his letter. It's a fairly long letter. And he's starting it out by reminding the people of some of the background. Now there's three or four different letters to the Corinthians. And they're, depending on who you read and who you trust, there were two or three or four or more visits from Paul to the Corinthian church. None of that really matters to us. What matters to us is what the Lord is saying to us today through this letter. And I think we'll find that there's some really interesting things here, things that will help us worship him in our hearts and minds and in our lives. One of the things I just want to draw your attention to in verse 4, he says, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish. And we understand what those words mean. They don't need a lot of definition, but I noticed in the Greek, the word affliction is really talking about pressure. You feel pressured? Tomorrow morning when you get up and go to school or work, are you going to feel some pressures? We call it stressed out. That's how Paul was feeling at the thought of coming or not coming to the Corinthians church and how they might respond to him. And the other thing that's interesting here is he's appealing to their hearts. Paul was an apostle. He established this church by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul had the right, in fact, he'll tell him about that, he'll affirm his right, as an apostle to say, look, I command you in the Lord to do X, Y, and Z, or whatever he wanted. He could have commanded their hearts to act the way that he wants them to act, but he's not doing that. He's appealing to them. And so in this church, in this day, in this era, we want to appeal to your hearts that we continue to come before Jesus and we see the things that are obstacles in our relationship with Jesus. And if we don't see them, we just ask that you would continue to pray like we did this morning, that he would show them to us. Today we're going to look at some specific things, and I'm not going to talk about word by word through this passage. I really want to talk about three things that are here and try to ask, or I'm going to ask you, to apply them to your hearts today, to your hearts, your minds, your lives. And the goal is just like it was for the Holy Spirit teaching through Paul to the Corinthian church. The goal is that we become more and more in love with Jesus. We see him as the object of all of our affections. Now in the prior book, in the first letter of Corinthians, we saw that Paul, in that most famous chapter, in chapter 13, where he talks about what love is, He said, love is patient and love is kind. I think that's the first descriptors, right? And so when he comes and writes the second letter to them, he's reflecting that same sentiment. And so he comes to them in a way that is patient, in a way that is kind. There is a cost of discipleship. And I know Bonhoeffer talked about this years ago, and a lot of us are convicted by the cheap grace argument that Bonhoeffer makes. I want to keep that argument alive. I totally believe what he was saying there. But I want to ask us to look at the other side of the coin for a moment as well. What he was saying is there's a cost of being a disciple. I want us to think for a moment about our role, not as a disciple, but as a discipler. You with me? So I remember when I met my wife back in, well, a long time ago anyways. The girls told me today, any more than five mentions of my family and I'm in trouble. So they're trying to ratchet me down. But I remember when I first met my soon-to-be wife or eventual wife, that she was involved with the Navigators. And one of the things that they really pressed hard was this whole discipleship thing. And I remember being in a Bible study with Terry and just saying, hey, I'm dating this girl, and she's asking me, you know, what do we do about discipleship? And we really got involved in that. We got excited about it because it was something that we didn't see a lot of pressure for, right? So discipleship, a discipleship relationship says that I look at somebody who can be a Paul to me, and then I try to find someone who can be a Timothy to me. This is not a new concept, right? You guys are all familiar with this. And so I want to find someone who's maybe a little bit more mature in the faith, or someone who's been a Christian longer than I have, and then I can come to them and say, hey, I'm struggling with this passage, or I see this thing in my life, or in my case, I don't see anything in my life that needs correcting. I need you to tell me what it is. That's a discipleship relationship. You guys all laugh. But it's true. And so I want us to think about that for a moment. This is not a new concept, but I want us to think about what it means. And so I want to offer two principles from this passage, these first four verses. And I like what Warren Wiersbe says about them. He says that it describes the difference between hurt and harm. So Paul was talking about causing them tears or causing them rejoicing. And in a lot of ways, he was causing them some pain. He was causing them some hurt. And so Wiersbe has this phrase, that I don't see. Oh, there it is. Sometimes those who love us must hurt us in order to prevent us from causing ourselves harm. Now, we certainly understand this when it comes to parenting. We've got our beautiful little two-year-old granddaughter was over, got to spend the night with us Friday night. And, you know, the kid would just run right off the top of a stairway if you didn't prevent her, if you didn't stop her or get in front of her. That would cause her great harm. And so I might raise my voice to yell at her and cause her hurt. She might look back at me and teary-eyed and break my heart and wonder why I'm yelling or why I suddenly reach out and snag her back. That's the physical parenting example. And we all get that, right? There's a test that we use at Baby U that is geared towards finding out if somebody is likely to be a domestic violence person. And I can't tell you the name of the person's story because I'll get in big trouble. But when we went through the test, one of the things that Kelly and I noticed is that you score lower if you command obedience from your children. Again, this is a test designed by this present world that we live in, and we really struggle with that because if your child is running out into the street, you're going to command obedience, right? You're not going to try to negotiate, which was the point of this curriculum, that we should sit down with our children and negotiate and educate and help them understand that, you know, this car coming at 55 miles an hour is a hazard to their health. Well, that's kind of silly. And so we try to work around that in our teaching. But that's another example. Yet, you all get that. You're like, no, duh. Yeah, I'm sure that's what it says in the Greek somewhere, okay? No, duh, we get that. Now, here's where the rubber meets the road. When it comes to our walk with Christ, and when it comes to our emotional maturity, when it comes to our relational maturity, and we have other brothers and sisters in the church, and they come and try to point something out to us, man, do we bristle. We get really upset. And there are times where maybe their motives aren't pure and maybe even their actions aren't right, but there's also times where they are the voice of the Holy Spirit of God warning us not to step in front of that moving car. Only it's not a moving car. It's a relationship. It's a pattern of thinking. It's a understanding of the Scriptures where we're about to go and put ourselves in harm's way. And so we need someone to come and hurt us. The Proverbs are really clear. It says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. If you're my friend, wound me, because your wounds make me better. The rest of that verse, of course, is that frequent or profuse in the ESV are the kisses of an enemy. And so it's not interesting to me to have people come up and tell me how much they love this or that. I want you to come up and tell me where I could be better. We need to have that kind of open relationship with one another. Paul said that he had many tears for those he was leading in the faith. So I want to ask you, are you close enough to anybody in your life that you would cause them tears? I'm not asking if anybody can make you cry. We all have somebody like that in our life, especially if we have immediate family. But is there anybody in your life who is discipling you and not just telling you what to do? I should tell you, when we were in college back in the 80s, there was this whole, what was that movement called? Lordship, maybe, or shepherding movement. And there were a number of our friends who were involved in that, and they would have older men in the church who would tell them how to make all their major life decisions. Literally, who to marry, what major to pick, what jobs to apply for, and they were being shepherded by these older men. And I trust the older men in this church, especially a couple of them have really been the voice of God to me, but it wasn't that they demanded or that they became the mediator between my relationship with God and myself. That's the danger of that movement. And so there's got to be somebody in my life that I'm close enough to, that I'm taking advice from, that I'm bouncing things off of, and that relationship is so deep and so heart-to-heart, as David and Jonathan's relationship was, that I could actually cause them tears when I make the wrong decision. When they find out about some secret that I've been keeping or a habit that I have, is there anybody in your life like that? I would guess, I'm not looking for a show of hands, I would guess that it's a minority of us. I would guess it's less than 50%. And I think that's tragic. It's different than the relationship that Paul had with the Corinthians. How are you going to become a more mature Christian? How are you going to grow in your relationship with Jesus? It's that you have a discipler who loves you and cares for you so much that when you make a wrong decision or you have a bad habit and they find out about it, that they break down, that they feel emotionally hurt by that. I really believe that Satan has lulled us into a state of mind where we're fearful of either saying hard things or hearing hard things. And so we want to go through this life just kind of casually smiling at each other and being smiled at and everything's pleasant and calm. Did you see that in the New Testament? Was that true of any of the apostles or the Jesus' disciples? Did they lead this kind of peaceful life that was just calm and everybody got smiled and got along? No. If history is right, all of them died horrible deaths because of their relationship with Jesus. Those first century Christians, in spite of all the opposition and all the difficulty that they faced, the scriptures tell us that they turned the world upside down. And it's not because they just went along to get along. It's because they were open and saying, you know, brother, I'm praying for you. I think the Holy Spirit might be saying this to you. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't come up and start telling me everything I need to do tomorrow, okay? I'm not giving you that permission. But if you see an attitude or a drive, a motivation within me that is sinful, please, please, you're required to come tell me. Paul told the Galatians, if anyone be overtaken of sin, you which are spiritual, seek to restore that person, guarding against yourselves lest you also fall into that sin. And so I hope that we become a community of believers, a fellowship of the Church of Jesus Christ that is open and honest with each other and that you can say whatever needs to be said. Don't go too far and start, you know, telling me I got to give you my money or whatever. Those kind of, we can get silly too. But in our fear of getting so controlling and so ridiculous, we don't do anything. And so we guard ourselves. We hide ourselves. And then those things, they come out in other ways. I believe that we need each other desperately, not just the surface relationships, but the heart-to-heart relationship. Somebody said something to me this week, and I had to go back and look because I had never heard this before, and I think it's true. I'm going to tell you what it is, right, obviously, since I build it up. David, King David, his sins, you can list them, right, with Bathsheba and counting the people and the things that the scriptures tell us about, his big sins that we're aware of. This all happened after his best friend Jonathan died. Now, as we say in my business, correlation is not causation. In other words, just because they happened after Jonathan died doesn't necessarily mean that it was because Jonathan died, but I think it bears consideration. When David no longer had that friend, and it says in Scripture that David and Jonathan's hearts were knit together, and that they had a deep affection and love for each other. And that wasn't just like, hey, I think he's a great guy, he's got a great bow shot, or you know, he can tell a joke around the fire like nobody else. No, it wasn't that kind of closeness. It was a heart-to-heart communication that had an impact on David. And I truly believe that after Jonathan's death, that David didn't replace that relationship with anybody else. We don't see anybody else listed like that. We see Nathan that comes and says that you are the man when he's describing a sin. But there's not that kind of protective relationship that he had going forward. So the second principle here is that there's a cost to discipleship that goes beyond what we've talked about with what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. It's a cost of discipling others. So let me switch gears a little bit. We just talked about you being discipled. Now I want to talk about you becoming a discipler, finding somebody in your life that needs your care and attention. Pray. God will bring people in your life. If there's one thing that's true about our modern society, as broken as it is that there are all kinds of unhealthy, broken people walking around. I got a couple hundred of them that need mentors. If you're looking to disciple somebody, I would love to establish a discipleship relationship with you at Western Avenue, but you don't have to do that. It's right here in this room. It's right here in your family, or it's right in your neighborhood. There are so many people that need you to take an interest in them. You know, it starts out really simply. If you've got a smartphone like this one, if you just take it out sometime today and just pray, God, who is it you want me to encourage? And send them a text. Just say, hey, I was praying for you. I was thinking about you today. And that's a start. It's a little tiny step. It's not that hard, right? Those of you who don't know what texting is, we'll talk about it later. But there's a responsibility that we have to pass on our faith, what the Lord has taught us and how he's developed us to other people. And we could be like the most healthy church, and not, if it's not numerical growth, we'd be the deepest growing church if we were constantly looking at those kind of relationships and saying, hey, that brother seems to be struggling. You know, I mean, it's really easy. Let's take a very practical example. We got a lot of new young parents here, right? And so Kelly and I had three kids in 27 months. And, you know, we had three in diapers, three in the bathtub all at the same time. Some of you understand what that's like. And we needed people to just come along and say, it's, you know, this, well, early says all the time, this too shall pass. Just a little bit of encouragement. And that little bit of encouragement can grow a relationship into one where you've got a heart-to-heart relationship. Here's the really cool part of this. If you get into a mentoring or a discipleship relationship with somebody else, it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt a lot if you're doing it right. Does that make you all want to stand up and say, give me somebody to mentor? But if you think about it, that kind of pain also comes with a huge amount of joy. And so if you're involved in someone else's life and you see them grow and you see them develop and you're able to talk through some things with them and they're blossoming in their faith, oh, the joy is unspeakable. If you're willing to do this, you're going to experience a little bit of what it's like or what it feels like for Jesus. He's in that relationship with every one of us. And every day we're either elating his heart or breaking his heart, so to speak. One of my favorite verses when I'm breaking bread or when I'm just trying to think about how wonderful Jesus is back in Isaiah, Isaiah 53. I always quote it in an old translation. It says, in the Darby translation, he shall see the fruits of the travail of his soul, the labor. He shall see the fruit, the result of the labor of his soul. And what? Somebody complete it? Be satisfied. Jesus Christ, who suffered and died and was whipped to the point of nearly dying and was nailed to the cross and had people spitting in his face and plucking out his beard and saying horrible things to him. The one who bore our sin, even though he was not had never committed a sin, the one who willingly became sin for you, he's going to look on the fruit of the labor of his soul, and he's going to be satisfied. Does that pull at your heart? Praise him. He is satisfied with me. I'm not satisfied with me. People I live with aren't satisfied with me in my household a lot of times. But Jesus is satisfied with the fruit of, not me, but the fruit of the labor of his soul. He's satisfied with his work in us. And when you get into that kind of discipleship relationship where you're helping somebody else, you, as much pain as there is, you're going to be, at times, satisfied. Perhaps this is a little bit inappropriate, but I have four relationships. Three of them are people from Western Avenue. One's a roommate from college, and they're all addicts. And so the part that might sound a little bit inappropriate, it's my coping mechanism, is I refer to them as my addicts. And so a lot of times at night, I'll be in bed and they just wake up about 10 o'clock at night. So they'll start texting me or calling me. I almost never take their calls that late at night, but they'll start texting me and I'll have some kind of texting relationship back and forth where I'm telling them, you know, don't do that, don't go there, you know, don't be with that person. It's usually a lot of don'ts. Sometimes it's encouragement. A lot of times they never hear any affirmations or exclamations of approval. Never. They grew up in environments where they were, you know, just treated horribly. So they never hear any positive. So I always try to tell them, if there's anything I can say it about, that I'm proud of you and that I love you. And so it's weird. I've got this guy, Scary Terry, we call him, and he's been, not this Terry, but he's been here before, and I won't bring him back, and I won't tell you why, but just trust me. He begs me to bring him back. I won't do it. The one time I brought him here, I was pretty angry with him on the way home, just the comments he made. So I'm not bringing him back unless the Lord does some more changing in his heart. But Scary Terry is much taller than I am. He's loud. They call him Scary Terry for a reason. He doesn't really frighten me. But so here's this guy who is just, you know, hours, maybe days, maybe weeks. He tells me months. Clean off of crack. And we talk. He calls me 7 or 8 times a day. But I have one. My rule is one complete call a day. I'll talk to him once. And at the end of that call, he always says the same thing. I love you, bro. And I say, I love you back. Can I tell you, that's the weirdest feeling in the world. This guy shoots up heroin. This guy beat somebody to the point where they're paralyzed the rest of their life. This guy was in prison for running dogfighting rings. And he is just, he is scary in a more of an emotional, spiritual sense than anything physical. And he's a huge, imposing guy physically. But I tell him I love him because I do. I feel that love for him. And it's a way to respond to his love for me. So can I tell you that in that relationship, there are huge highs and incredible lows. He was arrested this past spring and begged me to come down and visit him, which I did about once a week in jail. And then when he had a hearing, he asked me to come and speak up for him. Nobody there can afford lawyers, of course. So they get whoever the court appoints. And if you ever get in trouble, please don't go with a court-appointed lawyer. I can give you 15 reasons why another time, but just don't do it. And I went to his hearing. There's Terry in his orange jumpsuit with his hands bound in front of him. And he was terrible in court. The judge had to tell him to literally shut up a number of times because he doesn't follow rules, right? So you're not supposed to speak up when you got a lawyer that represents you. But he kept telling the judge, who was a woman, which is not one of Terry's strong points, he kept saying stupid things to this woman judge. But you know what? My eyes filled with tears because at the end of that thing, he got sentenced to probation. He didn't have to go back to jail. And he turned to me in front of this crowded courtroom and he looked me in the eye and says, I love you, bro. And they carried him back off early, escorted him out of the room. And this isn't about me, it's about Jesus, because I felt right then that that's how I respond to Jesus, that I am bound by my sin, I'm wearing an orange jumpsuit, so to speak, and yet he still loves me, and I love him. This passage is really probably most primarily about church discipline. That's a whole other sermon. Can I give you a 45-second version? Church discipline is hardly ever practiced anymore for two reasons. Churches are afraid to step up to our sin. They've been sued successfully. A lot of churches have lost suits because of the way that they do church discipline. And then the biggest reason it's not practiced is if we find out that there's somebody here that's in a habitual pattern of sin and we schedule a meeting to go talk to them, they usually 99% of the time, I'm guessing, I haven't actually counted this, but most of the time, what do? They're gone. So you never get a chance to really interact with people, which is really sad. It's part of the broken church, the lack of unity that we have. So it's often unseen. I think this church probably does more discipline than any church I'm aware of, and most of the time you're never aware of it at all. As a person that comes in and sits on Sunday morning, church discipline is like parental discipline. And so a lot of times we can just give our kids a look, and they get back on the path. Sometimes we have to say something to them. Sometimes, certainly when they're smaller, we might give them a pat on the backside. Sometimes we have to put them in time out. Sometimes we have to escalate those things and bring in the rest of the family and have a meeting. And sometimes, theoretically, it's possible we have to ask them to be removed from our household for a period of time. All of those things are progressive forms of discipline, and the same thing happens in the church. In a healthy, functioning church, there is discipline. And most of the time, it's the look or it's the conversation that corrects behavior. But it is an absolute necessity. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. I want you to look at this next section with me. Verses 5 through 8, it says, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Reason why we often don't see church discipline done well is because we're pretty terrible at it. If I fall into some kind of sin that's habitual and requires the elders to come and start the disciplinary process with me, and if I resist them to the point where they have to stand up here and talk to you about helping me see my sin, maybe they write a letter, which is typically the way we would do that, and they'll read the letter aloud, and they'll ask you to a number of things. They'll ask you to contact me and point out my sin to me, or they might ask you to stop associating with me for a period of time. All those things are very high forms of church discipline. But often, we screw it up because, especially if it's a moral thing, we get this attitude like, well, that person's just a wicked sinner, and I don't want to have anything to do with them. We have such a lack of grace with people that fall into those kind of situations. As soon as we find out that someone's got a sexual habit or practice and involves some kind of form of church discipline, we write them off. We don't have anything to do with them. We forget them for the rest of their lives. And that's what Paul is talking about here, is that we don't want that person to feel overwhelmed. Now, this is primarily an issue of offense caused the whole body of believers. And I don't want to go down that road today. The attitude that is present here or discussed here, it's the same whether it's a group, a corporate situation, like a church discipline, as it is with individual situations. And I'm really impressed with what God's doing here. It's always takes a lot of sensitivity and a lot of prayer to say, Lord, you know, what's the message for Christian fellowship right now? And I'm just really impressed. And I want you to think about this, that over the last 90 days, we've had a lot of messages from this platform on this topic. In other words, God has been bringing forgiveness to us. I think Dick talked about it, and John certainly talked about it in September. In fact, John didn't know it, but I was preparing a message on forgiveness, and I think I was a week or two after when he spoke in September, and I stood there in the aisle during our greeting time, and I said, hey, John, I'm praying for you next week. What are you preaching on? And he says, forgiveness. I'm like, okay, I'm going to preach on something else then. But here I am 6 weeks later preaching on forgiveness. So I think God is saying something to us. And I don't know whether it's to us corporately or individually, but let's just review a little bit, not to cover the same ground that our brothers covered last month, but there is an imperative of forgiveness. And I'm going to move through this really quickly, but I want to pray with you afterwards if this is something that you're struggling with, or encourage you to pray with somebody that you like better than me, but you need to embed this in your heart and your mind. Look at Matthew 5:23. It says there, if you're offering, this is the Sermon on the Mount, right? This is Jesus talking to the people that came to hear him. If you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now think of the direction of responsibility here, okay? So if I'm about to take communion here and I remember that somebody's mad at me, then what I see Jesus saying there is I got to go find that person and be reconciled to them. Now think about the priority of the situation for a moment. Jesus is saying in a very real sense in those words that your reconciliation with the people that are mad at you is more important than his own worship. Some of you are going to resist that, and I'll come back in just a second. But let me make that point again. He says very clearly, look at the words on the screen. If you're offering your gift at the altar, in other words, you're worshiping, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift. Our act of worship is dulled and second class if it's coming when there's people that are angry with us. Daniel spent the summer talking us through Malachi, and in that book, one of the issues that the prophet talked about was people bringing these, you know, second class offerings. Our worship is a second class offering if I've got someone who is offended by me. And he says to go and to be reconciled. And so I said a moment ago something that might cause some of you to get excited, that God views reconciliation as a higher priority than his own worship. I believe that's what it says there. But it also says to go and be reconciled and then come back. So I think as I understand this, and I've had a few of you talk to me about this, help me with my understanding, but I think it is. It's like a temporary, a very short-term cessation of God's desire for you to worship him until you're reconciled. And it's not to go and seek to be reconciled. It says to go and be reconciled and then come back. So I think it's important that we see that God says, hey, stop your worship, go. And what are we supposed to do and go? We're to go and be reconciled. Not just seek it or talk about it or talk to everybody else about it. To go and be reconciled, and then we're to come back and to worship again. And so I think it's still true that God says reconciliation is a precursor for worship, but he expects us to worship. He expects us to go and to be reconciled. Now, there's a whole month of sermons on the whole be reconciled, but let's leave it with that right now and let the Holy Spirit confirm in your hearts and minds what he means for you. So here's the other side. Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother, but if he does not listen to you, this is where it starts to become progressive. Take one or two others with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the whole church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So look at the direction here. In the first case, if I'm trying to worship and I remember that someone's offended by me, in the second case, it's if I'm offended by somebody else. So who's responsible for reconciliation in every broken relationship? Who's responsible? You are. You never have the luxury of saying, well, I'll give you a real situation. At my grandfather's funeral 10 years ago, our aunt and my mother had a falling out, and until my aunt comes and apologizes, there's never going to be any healing. No! That is not scriptural. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible very clearly, you can see the words right there, says that if I have an issue with my aunt, I got to go and heal it. If my aunt has an issue with me, I got to go and heal it. I never have the luxury of stepping back and saying, it's not my responsibility. It's not my problem. There's no excuse for broken relationships. Let's think about what I thought the topic of this whole message was going to be about. And then Kelly and I talked through this passage yesterday and I changed my whole message. But here's one page from what I thought it was going to be about. God's molding machine is what I call it. And this goes back to Ephesians 4. It's a little bit long, but will you just either read along with me Ephesians 4, verse 11, or just listen and really let the words get into your head. Ephesians 4, 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why all these things? Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to, and here's the focus I want to make, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let me underscore verse 16 again. Verse 15, rather. We are to grow up in every way into him. And so I know I've told this before, but I used to work for General Motors and Defiance powertrain. That means we make big stuff. You drove here today if you had the good fortune, misfortune, however you define it, and it wasn't recalled. If you drove here in a GM car, that engine was running because of what they do an hour away. And so we would take sand and glue and we would press them into a mold. And this mold had, when we were making cylinder heads, it had 1,500 different measurements. On a cylinder head about this big, there are 1,500 things you could measure. And for a manufacturing process to make all 1,500 of those right was something close to a miracle. I always got involved when it didn't go right. And so we were always chasing problems. But in that situation, we would take sand and glue and heat, and we'd make this mold that's probably as big as the front seat of your car, maybe the whole passenger side of your car for a V8 engine. And we would hammer that stuff down over and over again. Huge amounts of pressure, huge amounts of heat. And that mold would be perfect to make those 1,500 measurements. And then we would send that thing on this train track kind of process. It would take 4 hours to go through the whole process. There were thousands of these cars, hundreds certainly, maybe 1,000. And then we would take them by the 4-ton stack of molten iron. Every once in a while it would erupt, so it would rupture, and we'd have 30 tons of molten iron and everybody running, literally running away. First day I was on that job, I came home and Kelly said, how do you like your new job? And I said, well, it's like hell. And she said, you don't like your job? I'm like, no, it's like hell. Okay, there's molten flame. There's like molten iron everywhere. There's cranes moving it around. It's hot. It's loud. My first day on the job, there was an explosion. And we had, in 50 years that plant had been around at the time, there were 9 people who had died in that plant and lots of folks who were injured. So it was not a pleasant environment. Anyways, we would do all this process to make this mold perfect so that your car, your engine, works perfectly. That's what this verse is like. That sand by itself, that glue by itself, were just in these huge vats, right? There was just this huge vat the size of this room full of sand and all these tunnels coming off of it that would flow into this process. And each one of those grains of sand was like you and I. It's just kind of a grain of sand. But when it's pressed and it's fitted and it's molded together, it becomes something useful. That's what Jesus wants to do with us. And so God has a molding machine, and for sake of time, I won't give any more detail, but what does he use to press us into his mold? He wants to make us like an engine, a V8 engine that comes out of that thing. He wants to make us useful. I see 3 broad categories. The first one is that he gives us his word. And so as someone becomes a Christian, when we pray with somebody, the first thing we want to do is get them in the word of God so they can study the word of God and they can see what he says, a good lover of Jesus acts like and does. The second thing is his spirit. And so sometimes people come up and say, this scary Terry, as messed up as he is, there are glimmers of the Holy Spirit of God that just shine out of him that just give me such joy. And he said last night, he goes, you know, I won't give you the story, you know, yes, but just he made a decision not to do something really bad yesterday. That's the Holy Spirit working in his life. He knows that that's bad. A year ago, he just ran right towards that thing. Yesterday, he told this person that, no, I'm going to church. And so he went to a church yesterday rather than make the stupid, sinful decision. That's the Holy Spirit. God molds us first through his word, second through his spirit, thirdly, through his body, his bride. This is the part that gets a little hard for us. So he says that he's going to create in his church a bride without blemish, without spot, without stain. Now, just as a tangential thought, I'm not saying this to be funny, I think the most impactful way that God molds me is through my spouse. And I think that's true of men overall. And that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. In fact, if you look, there's been studies that show that if you look at societies where there's a very low rate of marriage or something like marriage, where people are sharing life together, that the men often are much more likely to commit crimes and do bad behaviors, self-destructive behaviors. But guys, we need women. We need a wife. God himself said it's not good for a man to be alone. And part of that is because they have a profound impact on us. And so when I was a little kid, I used to know that I would never want to disappoint my grandfather. He was that important to me that I never wanted to have him sad at my behavior. I remember once or twice he just looked and he kind of looked down and he says, oh, that's too bad. I never got yelled at, never got hit, certainly. And but just when he would say, oh, that's too bad, and look away, man, just to know that I disappointed him would just kill me. Well, when I got married to my wife, what I thought was imperative not to upset my grandfather, it just ballooned and became much bigger that I certainly didn't want to disappoint my wife. And there are times in our marriage where she could say, I'm really proud of you, or she'd say, I'm really happy that you did that. Man, we're not supposed to keep any record of wrongs. I keep a record of those things because that's what I live on. Our spouses have an effect of making us more like God wants us to be. And then sometimes he uses the church. Sometimes there's a habit that you have or a condition that you're in that you can't escape on your own. You are to come to somebody in the church, whether it's Christian Fellowship or the broader Church of Jesus Christ, and you're to confess your sins. It says that when you confess your sins, that you're healed of those things. A maturing Christian is those who have been molded into his image. And so I have to ask you, how have you been changed? Can you think of ways in which God has changed you through his word, his spirit, or his bride? And I really don't think we can call ourselves mature Christians until we're forgiving, until we're repenting, and we're clearly being molded in those 3 ways. Let's look at this last section here for just a moment. Verse 9 through 11, he says, "For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." We are ignorant of his designs all too often. As I asked Phil to lead that prayer, but I was hoping that when you were praying, and how am I ignorant of his designs, that you would see some things that we've been lulled into a sleepfulness kind of a condition. Keith Green had that song, Asleep in the Light. That's kind of our condition. There was a painting that went along with that. If I thought about it yesterday, I would have put that up today. But Satan attacks us in many ways. I just want to give you four broad categories. First of all, he attacks our unity. So if someone at church is saying, hey, I know about this habit you have, and I'd like to work with you to overcome it, our unity situation is so bad that we just skate to another church or we leave the church completely. We're not aware of Satan's designs because we're broken into so many different pieces. And so there's a brokenness within the body of Christ, on our side of the body of Christ. I don't think Jesus sees it that way, that causes Satan to have lots of free reign. There's a huge amount of fear. And I used to like rail on people that had fear and anxiety. And then God is like maturing me in a sense of realizing that I'm there. We're just telling Kelly, and just to be transparent, but my income is based on our company that we own, and at the end of the year, it's usually okay, but there are periods of the year where it's just scary. I didn't get a paycheck in September at all, half of August, and about half of October. I think it was all of September and October. At the end of October, I finally got a paycheck. Now, when I went 2 months without a paycheck, the paycheck I got was 2 or 3 months, which is nice, but those couple of months are really scary. And I've been doing this for 14 years now, so I know that there's these just inevitable ups and downs. Here's the thing that drives me crazy. We've just been through a down, and we're coming out of that now, and so what I told Kelly a couple weeks ago is absolutely true. I've done this so often and been through so many downs that I know what usually happens. Doesn't mean it always will, but what usually happens is I will be in total panic mode for 6 to 8 weeks. And I'm not sure what's going to happen, and should I apply for a job? And frankly, I did apply for a job, and they rejected me. Nobody wants to hire me, because I don't want to work for anybody. So that, you know. But when I get, you know, when you go 2 months without a paycheck, you're like, I'll do anything. And it happens all, and I haven't kept count of this, but I would guess 12 or 15 times or more, we've seen this where just this incredible period of, and I'm freaking out. And I'm usually up here preaching about how you shouldn't have anxiety, by the way, because I'm a complete hypocrite. And I'll be feeling all this anxiety, and then it always works this way, where all of a sudden, it's like a light switch flips, and I'm crazy busy. I'm going to be gone a lot here in the next couple of weeks, and I've got just a lot of projects coming, and I don't know how I'm going to handle all the work, and it just always happens. And I told Kelly, I said, why, after all these years, can't I learn that during that period where things are slow, that I should be out doing something fun? I did not get in my kayak once this year. That is the number one way I usually deal with stress, is we have a kayak out on the river. It's been chained up on the river. I haven't been in it once this year. And I just those last 6 or 8 weeks where we had some beautiful weather, I thought, man, I should be out there. But if I go out there, and I feel guilty because I should be out there worrying about work. Oh, wretched man that I am. Satan gets his designs in us, or he accomplishes his designs through fear. And that's exactly what I was feeling. Through doubt. Like, was God really going to let us fall? I love what Francis Chan says. He talked about when he wrote this book, Crazy Love, that he received millions of dollars in compensation for that book, and that they made an agreement in their marriage to give it all away. And he said, people just came and said, you're crazy. You know, this is God's provision for your life, and you should be setting up these retirement funds, and you should be saving this so you can live off this. And, you know, what if, and someone said to him, what if you starve to death someday? And I love his response. It's like, wait a minute. I mean, at one moment my wife and I are suffering, and the next moment we're in the presence of Jesus, do you think he's going to look at me and say, well, that was stupid? No. If you're in the presence of Jesus and you're there and you starved to death because you gave everything away, who are you like? Jesus. He gave all. And then the last one, and I want to be faithful here, and we're really out of time, but there is, and I think this is the one I see most powerfully, one of Satan's plans is what I want to refer to here, because it's church on a Sunday morning, is misplace or misuse intimacy. And I want to be really blunt for just 30 seconds and we'll move on. Satan, one of the most effective things that I see Satan do in our culture is expressed through sexuality, not a godly sexuality. There are so many people walking around, and I believe, and I'm saying it bluntly because I think there's so many people in this room who have been victimized, maybe with somebody that you were dating, maybe with somebody in your family when you were a little kid, Maybe it was some stranger, I don't know. But I just see over and over and over again, when we work with people and we get to the root issue of what's really messing their lives up, we find that there was some expression of sexual intimacy that was imposed on them by a sinner. Not God's design. And so, I want to be blunt, because if there's somebody here today that's carrying that weight, I want you to know that God is light and in Him there is no darkness. Often with that sin comes a requirement of confidentiality, a requirement of keeping it secret. Keeping it secret is where the pain really comes. When you sprain your ankle, it's not the sprain, it's the swelling that comes afterwards, right? That causes a lot of injury. In the same way, if somebody mistreats you physically or sexually, often the damage comes after that because of the secrecy that's imposed. Not that the original act wasn't incredibly dangerous and damaging as well. And so the way that you cure that is you come to somebody that you can trust and you tell them about it. You bring the light of God's Word into that very dark situation. It's one of Satan's most favorite tools because it messes up a kid for life. A lot of things, if he causes me a temptation to look at something on the computer or the television screen, then that often is a momentary episode and it goes away. And yeah, I might repeat, but it goes away. But when a little child is misused sexually, it affects them for the rest of their lives. It is one of his most powerful weapons. And as this text says, we have to be aware of the way that he works. What's our only defense? And I'm going to end. Our only defense is Jesus. If you guys want to play, it'd be fine. So in the example of Michael the archangel in Jude, it says, "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses," just forget all the details for a moment, "but what did Moses, or what did the archangel Michael say to Satan? He did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Our defense against an attack from Satan is just Jesus. 1 John, you can write these down. Jude 9, 1 John 4, 4. "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Jesus is greater than Satan's work in your life. And then finally, 2 Timothy. These should be familiar verses, but if these are not familiar, write them down, build it into your mind. 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control."